For those of you that have joined with us in this study in the book of Revelation, we are in chapter 6, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And we have been in this portion of the book of Revelation that's called What is After These Things. So if you remember in chapter 1, John wrote down the vision that he had seen of the risen Christ in his glory. In chapter 2, he said, now these are the things which are, and he describes the churches. And in our studies, we determined that that's not only a picture of the churches that were there in the first century, but also the church, the church age, churches all over the world, because at the end of each word of instruction to the churches, he says, now let the churches hear what the Spirit has to say. And he's describing this instruction, or he's giving instruction to churches all over, much broader application than just those in the first century. When we get to chapter 4, he says, now after these things, and this is the outline which John was given in chapter 1, this is future after the church age. And so immediately John was transported to the very throne of God in heaven, and we saw the church and angels, redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation, gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lamb. When we get to chapter 6, we find the unleashing of God's wrath, the judgment that is yet to come. The Old Testament describes this as the day of the Lord, a day of darkness and of gloom. And my words are inadequate to impart to you the terror which will unfold, be unleashed upon the inhabitants of this earth. In fact, as you look through chapter 6 through about half of chapter 19, you find this these things which shall be leading up to the establishment of the kingdom when Jesus returns at the Battle of Armageddon to bring victory and establish his throne upon this planet, set up his literal kingdom. You find a series of judgments, and last week we began looking at the seals which will be broken in this scroll as it's unfolded in the unleashing of God's wrath upon the earth. And before this is completed, we find in studying these chapters that there will be not only seven seal judgments, but there will be seven trumpet judgments, like trumpet blasts of God's fury unleashed upon the earth. And then finally, seven bowls of judgment which will be poured out. And interspersed in this section is quite interesting. We'll see this next week. There's what my study Bible calls an interlude. Some of you remember old movies. I don't know if they do this very much anymore, but some of the old movies, lengthy ones, they would have intermission. Remember that? Gone with the Wind? I remember as a kid going to the theater and some of these movies, you'd almost fall asleep and then there'd be intermission. You'd go get some popcorn and a Coke and you'd sit and visit with your brothers, your siblings, your family, your friends, and then the movie would start again. Well, it's almost like that here in the book of Revelation, but I don't think it's so that you can have a Coke and sit back and enjoy. I think there is so much horror that it's too much. It's too much to absorb. And there's a break in this description for John as he sees this unfolding. And you see in these intermissions, there's an intermission between the trumpets, the seals and the trumpets, and of a chapter. And then you see another break between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, a rather lengthy break. And the scene shifts and God begins to reveal to John what is taking place in a more general sense during the unleashing of all of this trouble. And so when we come to this portion, the fifth seal judgment, it's too much to even absorb. in the next half hour or so as we look at this, to imagine the suffering, the misery that people are going to experience. Last week, if you were here, we saw that the first four begins with someone who comes and conquers and really conquers the world and establishes a brief period of peace, but then war follows, worldwide war. And then what often follows warfare is the third seal of famine, where people won't have enough to eat. Food will be measured out, parceled out in very small amounts. Pictures that you've seen in the media of malnutrition and hungry children and adults where their bones are visible, that will be widespread. And then the fourth seal, as it's broken, will unleash an era of pestilence and disease and perhaps pathogens unleashed upon the human race because of biological and chemical warfare. I don't know. We can only imagine. But one fourth of the earth's population will die. And that is just the beginning of what we're looking at. So if you would stand with me, we're going to pick up in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6 and continue this study of the seal judgments. Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And I looked, when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" Father, these are sobering words. And we know that every word that you have uttered will come to pass. And so, Lord, this is not what might be, but this is what is certainly determined. Lord, we are so thankful for your grace that you've delivered us from the wrath to come. We pray, Lord, that this word of yours might come alive to us today, that we would sense the urgency that we should have about what you've called us to do in sharing the message of life with others. And Father, for those who may not have hope, that they might still be living covered with the guilt of their sin, that they might find freedom and forgiveness by your grace, that they might know how much you love them, that Jesus bore your wrath for their sins, that they might escape from this coming day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, we know that Christians have been longing for the return of Christ since the day of Pentecost. The disciples asked Jesus, "Is it at this time when you're going to set up your kingdom?" And ever since then, many people also have been mocking the idea of the Lord's coming. Peter said that mockers would come, and they would say, "You know what? just look around you. Everything just keeps on going the way it always has. There's never going to be any intervention. God's not going to come and intervene in any of this. He is unconcerned at best. And Peter says, you know, if it escapes their notice that God did intervene in the past, and he brought a flood which destroyed the human race except for Noah and his family. And he's going to come again. And he's going to come with a great fury, which is going to consume this planet. And we see in the book of Revelation what that is going to look like. The Old Testament prophets as well were given a vision of this coming day of judgment. Jesus spoke of this himself. So to deny what is described for us here, you really have to deny all of the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, all of the prophets, and even the words of Jesus. In fact, Jesus gave lengthy instruction concerning the signs which would precede his coming. In Matthew 24, what's called the Olivet Discourse, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he was giving instruction to his disciples about what signs would come just before his return. And after he laid out some of those signs, we looked at those the last several weeks, we've examined those, but he said, you know, you guys, all you have to do is look around you, and there are some things you can tell that are coming. All you have to do is look at the fig tree, and when its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things that I've declared to you, you can know that his return is very near. He's right at the door. Jesus also said that many people would be just like they were in Noah's day. They wouldn't recognize these signs. They'll be having barbecues and eating and drinking, going to football games and getting married, watching TV, even going to church. But they will not recognize the signs leading up to the return of the Lord. And in Matthew 24, he ends with a word of admonition to his followers. He reminds them that his return is going to be as stealthy as a thief in the night. That it would come when you would not be expecting it. Most people will be asleep and unaware. But he says, you know what? If he's going to come like that, those of you that are my disciples, you need to be ready. He's coming at an hour when you don't think he will. But if you're alert at all and you see what's going on in the world, you will have an idea that his return is very much closer. And he concludes Matthew chapter 24 with some very potent words of application. He says, you know, you should be like the slave whose master is away, yet who remains faithful. So when the master returns, he'll be rewarded. And Jesus said there's a day of reward for those of us who know him, who are faithful, who adhere to his word, who serve him. These studies should put you on the alert. They should cause you to make the most of every day because the time is short. They should cause you to pray for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and to speak to those without hope. God longs to invite people into his kingdom, and his plan is to use you and me to accomplish that. So last week I reminded you of some of the signs. I believe the Bible is very, very clear that, and we'll see in our study in the book of Revelation, that the religious systems of the world are going to unite. And they will unite not only into a one-world religious mindset and organization, but also in a political sense, they will come together. There will be this coalescing of commerce, government, and religion. There will also be an individual who will appear on the scene who is referred to as the lawless one. He will not be held accountable by any Congress or any constitution. He will do as he pleases. He will be very, very arrogant. He will make new laws. Just sign them into effect. The Bible is very, very clear about this individual when we get into Revelation chapter 13. He's described in vivid detail. There will be a rising hatred for Israel. And there will also be this individual comes on the scene that will somehow bring peace to the Middle East and allow Israel to let down their guard and to feel unthreatened. And so I believe that a lot of these things seem to be coalescing in ways that they never have in the past with the, like last week we talked about the ability for tracking, for controlling commerce, for controlling everything that you do, controlling your health care to your bank account, the consolidation of the banking system, the financial structures of the entire world, the desire for the breakdown of borders and one world government. These things have been in play for some number of decades, but they seem to be on the rise even more than they were when I was young. At some point, perhaps in my lifetime, perhaps in yours, Christians will be caught up. The restraining influence of the Holy Spirit will be removed. And things will rapidly unravel. And Joel described this in his prophecy. And we've referred to this a number of times, but the drought that is described in the first seals as they're broken are also described by Joel. He says, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? The seeds shrivel under their clods, the storehouses are desolate, the barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up, and the beasts are groaning." In verse 5 of Revelation chapter 6, we got a preview of that, or John also saw a preview of that famine that would come to the world. Now, when we come to this fifth seal that we read about this morning, to me it's somewhat of an enigma. It seems to describe the targeting of God's people, a murderous, barbaric attack against anyone who names the name of Christ or holds to the word of God. And this is somewhat different, isn't it? The other judgments seem to be pointed at the population general, worldwide, and this seems to be focused more upon the suffering that comes upon those who name the name of Jesus. And so it's sort of an enigma because, as I've taught you, I believe the church has been caught up. So who are these people? I'll get to that later. But the second question that's kind of fascinating when you read this portion is, if the tribulation period is supposed to be God's wrath against the ungodly, why are these people suffering? These are godly people. Well, throughout history, this is kind of the same old story ever since Adam and Eve sinned. Same question, God, why do righteous people suffer? Why are people that are more godly than others, why do they seem to have such a difficult time in life? Why do they have to go through so much pain and misery? Sometimes people get sick and die simply because they live in a cursed environment. And during the tribulation period, I think it might even be more inexplicable. The question might be more troublesome than ever. That here, people out of all of the darkness and all of the corruption, you have some people here that are living right. And they are being targeted and suffering even more than the other people. Now, during the tribulation period, we're going to see that evil will run rampant, demons will be unleashed. And we know that the evil one is the one who instigates, throughout history, the persecution against the righteous. Cain killed Abel because he was of the evil one. In Revelation chapter 2, remember the suffering church at Smyrna? We're told that Satan was the one that was instigating the persecution against that particular church. And this has been true throughout history. And so what I see here is really the last gasp efforts of the evil one to destroy anyone who is holy. Now we're told in the book of 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians that when the restrainer is removed, then that lawless one will be revealed. And lawlessness is going to spread like a plague. You know, right now many people would look at earthquakes, the change in the climate, the drought in California, the tsunamis, they've blamed the rise of ISIS on global warming. That is rather absurd. But somehow in this era, I think the mindset is going to shift and there will be a blaming God's people for all of the misery that is being unleashed on the earth. We believers will be blamed. In fact, more and more so, believers are being blamed for the ills in society. But in this day, those who are adhering to the Word of God, who name the name of Christ, will be specially targeted. And we'll see that in chapter 13, that the Antichrist will specifically target the saints. Now, it says that these are souls that are underneath the altar. And many have questioned, well, what is that? I mean, this is a scene in heaven in chapters 4, 5, and 6 that the wrath of God, these seals are broken and it's being unleashed. And so what is this altar there in heaven? I don't know. The Bible doesn't define that for us. We know that in the Old Testament there was the brazen altar where the sin offering was made. When you came to worship, to come close to the holy place, there had to be sacrifice. And some would say, well, there's something like that or represents that in close to the throne of God. Others say, no, this is the altar of incense, which may make more sense given this is the cries of the righteous ascending to God under the altar. They're ascending like incense to his presence and they're asking. So perhaps this is indicative of that. But we don't know for sure, but we do know that these are souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. These are souls waiting for the resurrection. Now, I believe these are different than the righteous of this age. The church, I believe, will be caught up. But as soon as we are caught up, persecution will break out against those who turn to Jesus as the Messiah. And in fact, when you look at chapter 7, if you just turn the page and you look at verse 14, one of the elders is going to be asking this question. They're in glory. Who are these guys? Where did they come from? And they will be identified as those who have been redeemed out of the tribulation period. Did you know that not only will there be a deluding influence that spreads across most of the population, and many people will believe the lies of the evil one, but there will be a great harvest as well. There will be many people redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation during the tribulation period. In fact, Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 24. I find this quite fascinating. He said, you know, when you see all these signs, you know it's coming. And he says the Antichrist is going to set up this abomination, some sort of an image in the very temple of God. He's going to demand all worship to himself. And when you see that, and then in parentheses, you ever notice that in the book of Matthew 24? He says, let the reader understand. Did you know that there will be people at that moment that are reading the book of Matthew and they're watching on TV what's going on in Jerusalem, and they're saying, this is exactly what Jesus said. This is happening. It's right now. And there will be people who come to faith in the Messiah. Jesus is their Messiah. While these things are taking place, those are the people that are going to be targeted. Even more so than Christians in Syria or Nigeria or Sudan today, it will be on a worldwide scale that they will be hunted down. And so believers in these chapters, which we saw early in our studies, they're not called the church, they're not called the bride of Christ, but they're referred to as saints. They're referred to as those sealed. They're referred to as those having God's name written on their forehead. They are God's possession. They are referred to as being purchased. And it's quite interesting, later on we'll see this, they're referred to as those who sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Many of these people are going to be Jewish believers. In fact, when we get to chapter 7, we'll see that 144,000 Jewish individuals will turn at those first salvos of God's wrath being poured out. They will turn and embrace Jesus as their Messiah. When I was in Israel, our tour guide was a man by the name of Amnon, and quite an interesting individual. He knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew the New Testament scriptures. And he would quote from the New Testament quite often. And I developed a relationship with him. And anyway, we had this agreement that he was going to, he owed me a cup of coffee, and Turkish coffee. And so we were in Nazareth, and I'd already been on this tour in Nazareth. I said, Amnon, how about if we have that cup of coffee? And so he took me in a back room with some other tour guides, and we sat there, and then the news came on, and they had something about our president. And the question was, is our president a Christian? And he looked at me and says, you guys, you Americans, you kind of fascinate me. Of course he's a Christian. You know, you're Jewish or you're a Buddhist or you're a Christian, kind of a mindset is what he was saying. And I said, Amnon, I won't tell you all that I said, but I said, Amnon, a Christian, you know what a Christian is, don't you? And all these other tour guides got so quiet because they were all listening. Of course, in Israel, it's illegal to proselytize, so I think I crossed a line that I shouldn't have, but I said, Amnon, you know the scriptures. What does the Bible say? How does someone become a Christian? Silence. I said, Amnon, you know that a Christian is anyone who's come to faith that Jesus Christ is their atonement for sin. That atonement for sin has been made. He is the sacrifice for your sin. Right? He wouldn't answer me. But he knows. In fact, it got a little cool in the room, and for the remainder of our tour, the relationship wasn't the same. It wasn't as friendly until the last evening at a banquet. He came over and put his arm around me. He said, thank you for being on this tour. I think it's going to be people like Amnon. When things come unraveled, he knows the scriptures. And he will see this is the truth concerning Jesus Christ. There will be many tens of thousands of individuals who will be purchased, come to faith in Christ, and these people will be targeted. It's interesting that we're told here they'll be killed for their preaching, their adherence to the Word of God, and their testimony. So they will fearlessly name the name of Christ, knowing that what it's going to cost them. You know, this should be they are an example for us, even though they're not here yet. Like Old Testament saints who suffered, who lived in caves and were driven away and sawn asunder. And it says in the book of Hebrews, they suffered for their faith, but they were firm in their faith. They're examples for us. These believers yet to be on the world scene are also an example for us. Jesus was very, very clear. Faith in me gives life. You have the Son, you have life. But to follow me is very costly. Are you willing to give whatever? Or do you cower and run and in shame and hide and fearful of the persecution that might come to you? These individuals someday will be there to welcome them around the throne. And we might say, who are these people? These people who are fearless. These people gave their lives. It's interesting that near the end of the tribulation period and the bowl judgments, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs, and they become blood. And this angel says, you know what? The reason why this is coming upon the unbelievers in this world is because they shed the blood of God's people. And so, God, you have given them blood to drink. It is their just reward. And it's going to be during this time that I think that blood is going to flow in ways that we have never, ever seen before. You know, some of you might be thinking, I can't believe that. That's just too hard to believe that the human race would do that to others. Well, we're seeing that. We were reminded of that this week, weren't we? How barbaric people in cultured United States are. That somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 million unborn children have been slaughtered. And people are defending that. Dismembered, violently dismembered, and then body parts sold. The brutality of that, the only reason I think why that's been allowed so far is because it hasn't been seen. It's hidden behind closed doors. But if you haven't had your eyes completely closed, you know that's been going on for decades. And that is the society in which we live, which is supposed to be God-fearing people, cultured people. And yet it's acceptable. You know, as I was thinking about that, I was, of course, horrified. I have been for years and years. But I wondered how many millions of women suddenly their eyes were opened to the fact of what they've done. And the horror of that and the guilt of that they're carrying. And, you know, if you are here and you've participated in that in some way, and suddenly this week you realize what you've done. I was reminded of what Paul said. He said, I killed people. I participated in the destruction of innocent life. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, I am the chief of sinners, and yet God showed mercy to me. And if he can show mercy to me, he can show you his mercy and his grace. There's hope for you found in Christ. I also thought if our country, after this revelation, this open display and the arrogance and the callousness towards this, if there's not a massive turning and repentance, I don't think there's any hope for our country. shedding of innocent blood, it cries out to God, like these individuals. And God's judgment will come. It ascends, the blood of innocence ascends like incense to the very throne of God. You know, Jesus said this would happen during this period of time. He described the earthquakes and the famine and the war, and he says these things are just the beginning of birth pangs, and then they will deliver you over to be killed. You will be hated by all nations on account of my name. I think this is particularly addressing the Jewish people, but anyone who names the name of Jesus during this period is going to be a target. And so the huge question is, God, why don't you step in? You have the power to stop this. These are your people. These people haven't done anything. They don't deserve this. Why don't you stop in and avenge this? Why don't you bring some protection? Isn't that the question that many people have been asking this? God, why don't you intervene? The Supreme Court made a decision that was the most ridiculous decision that perhaps they've ever made since Dred Scott. In 1972, they said an unborn child has no rights. Why don't you intervene, God? God, if you are holy and if you are powerful and these people, this is innocent blood, why not stop it? You know, same question has been asked throughout history. I'm sure Adam and Eve ask this. Why did our son Abel die? David certainly asked this, didn't he? Why do the wicked seem to prosper? I mean, Planned Parenthood getting $500 million a year of my money? What in the world? You go to Springfield, the most beautiful building other than Matt Court. It's not called Matt Court, is it? What's it called now? Matthew Knight Arena. It's the Planned Parenthood building. Have you seen that thing? To slaughter innocent babies. God, why in the world? Why is this happening? And we could add, in America, why is this happening? You know, I think this is why Westboro Baptists have a following. Because they see this kind of wickedness. And they say, God, get them. So every time there's a death, they celebrate it. Yeah, God, you're bringing your justice. You're bringing your vengeance against this country. You know, David asked the same question. He said, as for me, my feet, I came close to stumbling because I was envious of these arrogant people. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body's fat. They are not in trouble as other men. They sit around eating salad at expensive restaurants and their brie and their champagne, and they talk about slaughtering babies like it's no big deal, and they're making millions of dollars. And you get later on in this chapter, and he said, then I went into your sanctuary. God, then I understood how this is going to end. And those people will stand before God and give an account. And you've put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. You know, the early church, they also, they encountered wicked people with Herod Agrippa and the Sanhedrin that arrested them and beat them and threw them in prison. And you remember they had a prayer meeting and they prayed and they, remember what they said? They said, God, listen to their threats and give us boldness. They didn't cry out for God to strike them dead. They knew that God had called them to be faithful in speaking the truth. The message of life needs to go out. And one of the things that happens in periods of great darkness and hatred and destruction like this, those who are bright lights for Jesus, they shine so much brighter. when they speak the truth without hatred. God has not called us to seek vengeance, has he? We're told in the book of Revelation, or book of Romans, chapter 12, it said, don't repay evil for evil. It said, never take revenge. It said, overcome evil with good. And the truth and the light, the message of life, is so much more powerful than the message of death. That's what God has called us to do. Just a couple other observations about this first, or this fifth seal. Souls are conscious. They have an awareness of what's taking place in heaven and on earth. And I've often been amazed by that, or people have asked me, what's it going to be like in heaven? I don't know exactly all the details, but there will be an awareness, and there might be even an awareness of some of the things going on earth. I don't think that will be our focus, but these souls will say, how much longer? There'll be an awareness of time. There'll be an awareness of the suffering on earth. There'll be an awareness, obviously, of the glory of God. And these souls will be asking that question. The soul is the real part of you. You know, when I was in high school, it was in the muscle car era, and I knew all my friends by the kind of car they drove. And so you see him coming a mile away. It's, oh, that's Jerry, or that's John, or whatever. And now that wasn't them. That was the compartment that they were in. And in a similar fashion, that's what your body is like. When I see you coming, I can kind of know who it is by the shape of your body and your hair and your facial features. And that. But that's not real you, is it? Your soul that dwells inside is your intellect and your will and your emotional being, the real you that's eternal. I went to my 40th class reunion last summer, and I didn't recognize some of my classmates. They were the same souls, but their vehicles had changed. I mean, I'm still the only one that hasn't changed. I'm still driving around in a 1970 Barracuda. And then I look in the mirror and I think, oh, I'm a rusty 51 Rambler. But it says souls will be there, and they'll still be conscious. They'll be able to rationally think about things and question and have emotional responses, just like we do today. But the body's going to be different. I want to reassure you that your soul is not going to be some spirit floating around. You're not going to come back and haunt your kids or anything like that. In fact, and when you read and compare other passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, Paul uses the same kind of illustration. He doesn't use an automobile, he uses a tent. He says, it's like you're living inside this tent, and that's your body. And someday the tent's going to be taken down, it's going to go to the dust of the ground, but your soul is going to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he also says there that we long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And some people think that there's going to be a temporary dwelling, so you'll have a temporary body before the resurrection. I don't know if that's true or not. I might just be confusing you, but we do know that they're going to be clothed with white raiment, a white robe that reminds us of the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us, given to us freely. So, having said that, for us, the rapture, we're going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. These bodies are going to be transformed. Those who are dead in Christ, the bodies are going to be raised up to go and meet their souls in heaven, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Once we get there, we'll be around the throne. During the tribulation period, these souls that are martyred, they'll end up there. We'll look at them and say, who are these people? These are people that have been redeemed out of the tribulation period, but they'll be waiting their resurrection body. When you get to Revelation chapter 20, that resurrection is described for us. And we don't have time this morning to go into that, but when we get to Revelation chapter 20, we'll see there's another resurrection for these saints, bodily resurrection. So, David, he said, You know, when you see people who are wealthy, who don't deserve it, I mean, they're wicked people, unrighteous people. He said, don't fret. Be not anxious. He said, you rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Same instruction given to these souls. Just wait. Wait for the Lord. You know, the best things come to those who wait, I've been told. It's difficult though, isn't it? I like to eat dessert first. It seems like it's good anytime, but sounds rather odd that the Lord would say, I've got more of my people who have to die before I come and make things right. But it's through suffering of his people that his love becomes most evident to non-believing world, like Stephen, whose face shone in the face of his persecutors. Courage and faith were on display most powerfully to his attackers. And these faithful martyrs are going to give the most potent witness during these final years of this tribulation period as they suffer with confidence during this time of terror. It's rather interesting, too, when you look at this passage, you find we're into the tribulation period, many months, perhaps, and it says these people are going to be martyred for their adherence to the word. You know what that reminds me of? Heaven and earth is going to pass away. This isn't. Even during the tribulation period, did you know that there will be people that will find Gideon Bibles, perhaps, in the rubble after the war? People that will find maybe scriptures inscribed on stones. Perhaps there'll be sermons floating out there in cyberspace. I don't know if anybody will listen to any of mine, but there might be CDs. I don't know. There will be the Word of God that will, people will read it and hear it and believe God's truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The sixth seal. I looked when he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. I'll never forget May 18th. It was a Sunday morning, 1980. You know what happened? I was living in the parsonage. I just moved here. I was a new youth pastor. And suddenly all the windows rattled and it sounded like a sonic boom in the parsonage. Mount St. Helens blew. A mechanic who lived in Yakima, Washington, some of you know, the volcanic ash moved that direction, in an eastward direction. In fact, it about an hour later, it started falling. It was, my parents said, it was the most eerie thing. Everything turned black because it hid the sun, and this ash started falling. And they were out in the country, and they said all the cows were just like really freaked out, and they were mooing and didn't know what to do, and the humans didn't know what to do. They were like, well, a mechanic that worked next door to my dad had been sharing Christ with him and told, I was telling him about the end times. He fell on his knees and cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save him. And it wasn't just a foxhole kind of a conversion. He continued to walk with the Lord. But there will be many who see the total, complete shaking of the universe. This great earthquake is really a shaking of not only this planet, but everything else around us, the universe. Now, there will be several more earthquakes during the tribulation period, big ones, and probably lots of aftershocks. But this will be one that will be unleashed here in the first portion, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. One in Revelation chapter 7 describes an earthquake, the epicenter apparently in Jerusalem, where 7,000 people will die. And a tenth of the city will just crumble and collapse. And this one is described as great. In fact, when you look at chapter 4, or verse 14, it seems to indicate that the geography will change significantly due to this earthquake. Mountains will erupt and some will crumble. Mount Shasta, Mount Hood, Mount Thielson may not look the same after this. It says islands will be moved, Tahiti and Guam. Maybe they'll be underwater, I don't know, but it's going to be horrific. The great tectonic plates that many people suppose exist on the surface of this earth will begin to collide, and the pressure from those will jar everything. And the thing about earthquakes, those of you that have been in an earthquake, it really is a reminder of how puny you are, isn't it? Because you just feel helpless, like, what can you do? Where can you go? We're dog sitting right now, and my son has this dog that has a ball, and he likes to grab it and just shake it. And I thought, that's what it's going to be like, where that ball is just helpless, just being shaken violently. And we're told that at this point, the sun will become black as sackcloth made of hair. Sackcloth was what they wore when they were in mourning, and it was usually made out of something black, black goat's hair, and the light wouldn't penetrate it. And the sun's going to be like that. It's going to be dark. Some have said, well, that's from all of the volcanic ash that will hide the sun. The moon will turn blood red, and the stars of the sky will fall to the earth. There's a lot of theories about the moon turning red. Some say that naturally it happens these days when there's an eclipse, when the earth gets between the sun and the moon. The shadow of the earth hits the moon and it turns a red color. And there's been much written recently about the blood moons that are predicted. There's a couple of real key blood moon events coming up this on specific Jewish holidays. And I'm not sure about all of that. These could be birth pangs that will become more regular, these kinds of signs, astronomical signs that will remind us of what is coming. The reality is found right here in the sixth seal. There will be no mistake that God is shaking the universe when this happens. This will be visible to all the inhabitants during the tribulation period, and the entire universe is going to be discombobulated. The stars, this is a reference to any kind of planetary or astronomical body. It could be asteroids, it could be comets, meteors, it could be literal stars, it could be moons that begin to be shaken and thrown off course. And it's interesting, it says here that they will be fall to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs. Now, ripe figs, they shake the tree and they fall off. Unripe figs are clinging tight. And the imagery here is of a violent force that it takes a violent amount of energy to cast the figs. So this will be a real spectacular display of heavenly bodies flying to earth. Now, in recent years, in fact, scientists, astronomers have indicated that the chances for us to be hit by an asteroid are quite possible. And some have passed within several hundred thousand miles of the earth, which could unleash power. They've calculated the size of these asteroids hitting the earth, and they comparing those to nuclear explosions, and it's quite possible that this will be included in some of what's taking place here as these things hit the planet and create more havoc and destruction. I like to go out in the month of August as the best time to watch falling stars and sit there and watch them eating s'mores. But this is going to be a spectacular display, but it's not going to be a pleasant thing. You know, from the very beginning, the sun, the moon, and the stars were given to us as signs. They regulate our calendar. They bring direction. You can find your way. But I think what's indicated here, everything is going to be moved. There will be nothing solid, nothing that anybody can trust. Every sense of security, even the calendar, will just suddenly be all upside down and nothing will make sense. You know, some have suggested that this darkening of the sun may also act as a preservative for God's people. During this time of great persecution, Jesus said, unless the days were shortened, all earth, all inhabitants would perish. And because of the violence, because of the looting, because of the attack against God's people, perhaps under the cover of darkness, there might be some protection offered for these individuals. Verse 14, it says, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, I don't know exactly what this is going to look like. Some have said, you know, a scroll unrolls like this. You got two rolls and that suddenly it will split and the ends will just roll up real fast. So suddenly the sky will just open up like that. I don't really know. Isaiah had a similar vision in Isaiah 34. He said, right before the Lord Jesus comes at the Battle of Armageddon, the sky is going to open up like a scroll. And so, when I think of Jesus coming in his glory, perhaps this, in all of these signs, suddenly there's going to be a display, perhaps, of the glory of God, and the inhabitants of the earth will suddenly realize this is, all of these events are being orchestrated by the throne above. For you find them saying, this is the first indication that the inhabitants of the earth realize this is the wrath of God. Now, in applying this to us, there are two huge questions in this chapter. How much longer, Lord? How much longer will God allow evil to flourish? How much longer till you come with your kingdom of peace and righteousness? And as God's people, you need to be reminded today that when it seems that God is unconcerned and uninvolved, he is on his throne. He has a timetable that's not always the same as yours, but it's right. You need to also understand that he is silently working in the hearts of many, many people. The next chapter, chapter 7, tells us that there will be many people redeemed out of this period of horrific events. They will be brought to the realization that Jesus is their only hope. And, you know, for us, that's a reminder. God, just do your will. The people that I'm praying for right now, the people that I've been talking to about the message of life, maybe it's going to be when you show your patience that they will come to faith in Christ. It may not be while I'm still here. In chapter 7, these people that are harvested, these souls that are harvested and come to the throne, are defined for us, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. For others, their response to these events will not be so positive. Perhaps most people will despair and even grow hard-hearted. They will believe the spirit of delusion that comes over them. And we're told here in these final verses of chapter 6 that it doesn't matter how influential, how powerful, how wealthy they are, how much physical strength and agility they have, they will tremble in fear, but many of them will remain hard-hearted. verse 15, it says, "The kings and the great men, the commanders, the rich and the strong, and slaves and free men hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks." So this is what they will do. They will try to put on camouflage. They will go underground. They will beg. They will cry out for inanimate objects to help them. Many of them will even beg for death. They will cry out for the mountains and the rocks fall on us. Just keep us from this misery. Keep us from the wrath that's coming. It's hard to imagine that kind of terror upon the majority of the population that's left. But they will realize that their misery is a direct relation, has a direct relationship to the wrath of God that's being poured out against them because of their sin. And more than anything else, they will want to hide from any accountability, to escape from standing before the Lord and giving an account for their life. And many of them will ask the most important question of all: who can stand? In fact, that's the most pertinent question you could ask today, isn't it? Nobody can boast because of their innocence. No one will be able to open their mouth in defense. No one will be able to bring forth any evidence that they did not have ample opportunity to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's only one way that you can stand. There's only one way, and that's if you have a substitute, one who bore the guilt of your sin. And Peter said it this way. He said that Jesus himself bore your sin in his body, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. Trust he is your hope today. If so, Jude said he's the one that deserves all of our adoration and all of our praise today, because he's the one who can make us stand with joy, blameless, in his presence. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you, Lord, for your control over these events that are coming. And when we think of the great sorrow and tragic things that are happening in our country even today, we see these as signs when a people can embrace such brutality. And we see that's coming in the future. We see the signs in the heavens. We see the change in climate and different things that may be just birth pangs that cause us to think things just seem different. And so, Lord, we don't know when you're coming. We don't know for sure, but we know it's soon. We thank you, Lord, that we have hope to escape the wrath to come because of the one who bore our sins in his body. And Lord, I pray that as we worship around this table, we're reminded of the wrath that you poured out on your son, that we might respond with greater love, greater commitment, and great joy and thanksgiving for what you've done for us, your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.